So Epiphany, as I said at the beginning of the service, we are celebrating Epiphany today. That corresponds to this visit of the wise men, the Magi, to honor the Christ child and all the significance that that event represents as it was understood as the church began. So Jesus lived his life. His ministry was within the context of the Jewish faith, the Jewish tradition. His disciples were Jewish. His ministry was almost exclusively to the Jewish nation. In fact, in a couple places he says, I've been called to, you know, to the Jewish people, not to the rest of the world. But then very shortly after Jesus died, was raised again, taught his disciples, sent the Holy Spirit, and the church is born, this group of Jesus' followers now with Christ living in them and among them in the Holy Spirit, goes out and within a matter of months becomes an invitation to Jewish people, to Gentile people to come in to this community without first becoming Jewish. And that's the big question, the big reveal for Epiphany that the church wants us to remember. And that's the point of Christmas. That God came to be Savior is glorious in and of itself, but God came to a Jewish nation within the context of Judaism. And that was important for God to prepare this context. He spent centuries calling Abraham, beginning with one man and one woman and one child. He begins to build a people, and you probably know the story. It's a familiar story that gets rehearsed time and time again in scriptures because it's important. The only way you know where you are today or who you are today is when you've told the story of who you are, and that's what scripture does for us. But this context, this container, this way in which God could come as human to live and dwell among us was limited by the understanding of the current people, the Jewish people, and so it gets exploded and broken open, and that's the big reveal, like I said, in Epiphany. And the church wants us to remember this. Year by year, we tell the story as we meet Sunday by Sunday with our feast days and our lectionaries. We tell the story of God's faithfulness, his call, his revelation, and of course, we tell the story of Jesus and how God, when he dwelt among us, revealed himself in a new way. And then, because we need the reminders, because we sometimes miss it and need the reminders at least yearly, if not weekly or more frequently, the church gives us these great feast days to celebrate these sort of watershed moments, these mountain peak parts of the story. And that's what we're celebrating today. Now, for many of us, probably most of us, after 2,000 years of a primarily Gentile church, the fact that Gentiles are included on an equal footing with the Jewish people is not big news necessarily. But let's make sure we get first what the revelation is. This is from verse 6 in the Ephesians passage, chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, this is this mystery that was hidden and now revealed, made known by the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people, those non-religious, those non-participants of the promise of God and the covenants of God, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So there's a new container now, a new condition, and that is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel is married to Jesus as the way in which Jesus is accessible or becomes the potential for you to enter into this through Jesus Christ is conditioned upon you hearing the gospel. And that was probably through preaching, maybe through videos or a TV show or reading, but at somewhere or the other, the word, the good news came to you, good news about Jesus Christ, and now you have become equal members of the promises of God. And that's the big reveal. It was groundbreaking news for Paul, the good devout Jew, persecutor of the church, and groundbreaking good news for Paul's ministry as he was released out to go and take this word to non-Jewish people. The challenge for us today is not to include non-Jewish people or even Jewish people in the church. The challenge is to think about how we draw lines and assume that certain people are included or excluded from the church. And we may not do that intentionally, but all of us have some categories that we use to apply to the world and to people in the world. And one of those categories is those who are saved and those who are not saved. And Epiphany is a challenge to us not to take ourselves too seriously in our understanding of who's exactly on what side of that line. That is God's decision, not ours. And we're called to extend the hope and the light of God to all and to receive all, because that's in fact what God has done in Jesus Christ. In our early service, the BCP, we have this lovely little tradition after we've said our confession of faith, our confession of sin, sorry, and our absolution. Written in there is the comfortable words, because I guess back 400 years ago, people were more troubled about their own sin and their own guilt, much less entitled than we tend to be in today's world. But the comfortable words remind us, God so loved, you know, the world, right? God loved the world, that he gave his only son so that who? All may, when they believe, when they receive. World and all, we tend to sort of say, well, the world means Anglicans or church people or whatever. We tend to draw the boundary, but we're reminded in Epiphany that this extends without pre-qualification. There's no pre-qualifiers to the receiving the good news. There's no preconditions to being loved by God. There's nothing you need to do prior to earn to be the one chosen. All of that is a wide open field, and God is the one who can decide, you know, who that's actually going to be applicable to. So that's Epiphany, a good challenge for us. It could be that in our hearts we continue to approach people as if they are outside of God's love and God's grace and God's redemption. And Epiphany says, no, that's not right. You can't do that. There's no prior conditions under which you can assign people relative status before God. If God does that, and I believe Scripture teaches us that God does do that, that's hidden in the mystery of God that he has not yet revealed. What those conditions are, what those guidelines are, what those boundaries are. You and I are called to love freely because we have been loved freely. We're called to forgive because we've been forgiven, and that's our mandate. So that's Epiphany. Now, what I thought, and as I said to the early service, I might have been very misguided in my thinking here, but for some reason I felt like asking this question, I felt like it was important for us to ask this question. Why would we place any confidence in this truth? Judaism sacrificed temples, priests who actually like, you know, kill animals and sprinkle blood around. That makes sense to us. There's a reason why we might buy into that. But this thing, that God would, this runs against all sort of common sense. I could tell already that I'm presenting this in a way that you're going like, well, no, wait, not. Nah, is that right? No, there must be a line somewhere. There must be a line. Why would we believe this? And this is the challenge of why we would accept anything about God versus accepting non-God or some other religious tradition. Why would we choose to be Christians? Now, I know there's some of you for whom this is not a question, not an issue. You're just like, I've never seriously ever doubted that God was and that Jesus was his son and that this is the right place to be and that this is the truth. There are some of you for whom these have been questions and maybe ongoing questions. Like you read Matthew 2 and you read this story and you're like, wow, that's just so fantastical. Meaning, that's hard to believe. Meaning, this sounds like a fairy tale. Meaning, there's probably a spiritual truth in this, but it didn't actually happen. Now, why would we believe that a star, okay, a star shining in the east, that's one thing, and then I study it and I go, okay, it applies here. But a star moving, going before me, centering on one house, it's a little incredible, isn't it? So why would I believe that? So maybe you're that sort of person, and you get these little twinges in your head, like, I'm not sure if I have to take this as history or if I can take this as some sort of illustration of a greater truth. And there are many well-meaning and well-intended scholars, Christian scholars, who interpret scripture in that way. I don't know if you're not aware of that, let me just reveal that to you. There are people who approach scripture with exactly that sort of frame of reference that I've just mentioned. So I think it's important for us, and it's important for us to ask the greater question of why do I have confidence at all, in what the church teaches. So, the church, aware and sensitive of our need to be reminded of things because we forget and because we're slow learners, also I think realizes that we need confidence in what we are being taught. Though many of us don't exercise that potential to explore and to study, the church realizes that that's important and offers those opportunities for us. So the lectionary has consistently, in the last little bit, given us an Old Testament lesson. So the Jewish scriptures were given to the Jewish people, and part of that is a revelation of God as he interacts with his people, and part of that is a revelation of God as he prophesies what is to come. And the church consistently, and we saw that again today, gives us an Old Testament scripture, several 100 years, 1,000+ years before the birth of Christ, that is fulfilled in the birth of Christ or in the ministry of Christ. And so we read in Isaiah about the kings coming, camels, and gold and frankincense. And the church says, well, in fact, that's what happened when Jesus was born. Kings, wise men, people of dignitaries from another culture came, presented these gifts. They were riding camels. The church, however, does not expect that such a proof would be sufficient in and of itself. So the case for Christianity, the reason why you and I believe, is much more complicated or much more nuanced, or I should say, is more realistic about what humans, how humans actually decide important matters in their life. Unlike the case for gravity, which is, I think you all agree, gravity exists. I think it's easily proved, demonstrated, right? I drop something, I'm like, see, it fell. How many times do I need to do that to convince you that gravity is operable? Well, you've got your own experience, you know gravity works, you know it's there. Court of law, that's all I need to do. It's like, will the jury register their vote? Yes, gravity does exist. Okay, we can move on. The church doesn't offer these proofs. God does not offer these proofs. Seeing that Isaiah prophesied something that was fulfilled by Jesus' life is not that sort of thing. It's only one piece in the middle of a lot of things. But sometimes as Christians and as non-Christians, as skeptics or doubters, we think that there should be one proof, or we think that we have one proof, and those things do not exist. Again, if you're not troubled by these questions, that's great. If you are troubled by these questions, you know what I'm talking about. There's not one proof that's going to just settle the issue for you. Instead, it's more like, as I tell people, it's more like the question of, does my spouse love me? Most of us are confident that our spouses love us. If I asked you to prove that in a court of law, that's where the problem might come in. Or prove that to yourself. Let's say you found something that would suggest that they didn't love you, and you were trying to build confidence in your own heart. No, they'd love me. Once you start chasing that, once you try to prove love, first of all, you destroy love when you try to prove love, right? I think you all know that. You destroy love when you try to prove love. Secondly, there's no proofs for love. That is nothing like the law of gravity. You can always second guess. You can always point to counter instances, right? My wife loves me because she cooks my favorite meal. Oh, what about the time she served me sauerkraut? You know, like, there's always counter evidence. So here's the story that we get from the Magi. And this is the wonderful thing that I think we need to, as Christians, especially if we struggle, and as Christians interacting with non-Christians, family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, we need to understand. From the story of the Magi, it's also replicated in Paul's story. Paul's confidence in this revelation came from a revelation by the Spirit, came from Paul's own encounter, and this is true for the Magi. First of all, the Magi encounter God in their own context. They encounter God outside of any religious tradition or any religiosity. They themselves aren't presented as being pious or particularly religious people. For sure, they're not Jewish. And a star, which is part of their study, as far as we can understand, they were astrologers. They discerned the signs of times by studying the planets and the stars and their movements in the heavens. This is how God gets their attention first. But they follow up on that. And they consult Scripture. They consult the tradition. They consult the community of faith. Having consulted the community of faith, acting on this initial invitation by God in their own circumstances, God speaks in their own language, he speaks to them where they are, they follow up through investigation, and they find a word of Scripture that gives them some direction and guidance, and they act on that, and they find further confirmation in their experience. They could have found disconfirmation. Right? Let's say they'd seen a wrong sign and they come to Israel and people are like, we have no idea what you're talking about. That's not a thing for us. There's no basis for that. That would be a disconfirmation, but they don't find disconfirmation. They find confirmation. They act on their confirmation and that word is further confirmed and deepened to them so that they have an actual encounter with God in a dream. Now, Joseph in Matthew, before and after this, is warned by an angel in a dream, so perhaps an angel showed up, but Matthew just tells us God warned them in a dream. And this is the task for us, and this is the epiphany challenge I want to invite us into today. First of all, are you following up on the things in your life that are evidence and testimony that God is getting your attention, that he's real? The signs, God is visiting you today in a way you can understand, in your context. using your language, using things that you recognize, and you can develop a studied indifference to that. You can become apathetic, for sure. You can learn how to ignore God, just like you can learn to ignore anyone else. But are you following up with that? Have you begun to study Scripture and consult the community of faith on this topic? Are you seeking confirmation and a deepening of your faith? Or are you content to just be okay with this? Is this some sort of cultural thing? Where of course you go to church because that's just what you do, or of course you're Anglican because your grandparents were, or are you connecting with God? Have you seen Jesus, in whom the glory of God shone, his face revealing to us the glory of God? That's what Epiphany is about. Epiphany is the light that shines. It's the light bulb. There are other reasons to be here. There are other reasons to call yourself a Christian. There's other reasons for you to follow Jesus. And there's this reason the church wants to remind us. That I've said yes to the nudge, the inkling, the call, the invitation of God. And I've pursued it. I've followed up. This was not an easy thing for these guys. They didn't get on their cell phone and send a little e-card. Hey, happy birthday. They loaded up camels. They went for months, not knowing where they were going. Why? Because a star told them that something important was happening in Judea. There's a vast ocean of riches, a vast treasure yet unexplored. And I don't care how deep you've been, how long you've been at it. You're just scratching the surface. And God's inviting you in beyond the surface. Get out of ankle deep water. Get up to your knees. Get up to your thighs. There's a swimming. There's deep sea diving. All sorts of things ahead of you. In Jesus Christ, God was manifest, and we beheld in him the glory of God. And that is your invitation to check it out, to go further, and to celebrate those confirmations. Now, if this is wrong, if it's not true, so the church never asks you to just believe it because someone told you. Just believe this because Oz thinks it's real. No. The church says, check it out. As long as with faith and integrity, you follow up on what God is doing in your heart and mind, consulting Scripture in the community of faith, you will find the truth prove itself. And that is a staggering promise. Well, may it be so among us. May the glory of Christ radiate in us and through us. May we be today in our time and place that occasion of the manifestation of the light of God so that others might come and find their own confirmation in the love and the freedom and the transformation and the salvation that comes as we too behold Jesus. Amen.